A lot of times things aren't all that we would like them to be, are they? We look around at our lives and we see a lot of cracks in what's going on, a lot of difficulties. Even in family life, and we've been talking this morning and singing about unity and bringing glory to God in unity, but even in family life, often the unity is conspicuous by its absence. We love each other. Theoretically, and we really do. But then, at times, there's conflict. There's no such thing as a home or a family without conflict. Keeping the relationships intact is one of the major challenges. If you've got something in your mind right now that distracts you, something in your mind, I don't mean just this morning. I mean generally, kind of hanging over your life, kind of a cloud. Chances are excellent has something to do with a relationship with someone else. Very, very often in our lives, the most painful things going on are the things that hurt on the relationship level. I grew up in a family of five kids. I was the oldest, and still am. And I tell you, we had our share of conflict growing up, those growing up years. There's a lot of unity now in our family, but you know, and I know that when you're growing up, you have a lot of friction. And we look at ourselves sometimes in that state, and we think to ourselves, oh, man, if only we could be, looking at the church and looking at some of the friction that happens in the church, if only we could be like the first century church. You ever hear people say, well, in the first century church, and then they'll talk about how it was marvelous then, and it's all been downhill ever since then, and we get into kind of a depression, and we say, oh, well, we'll just never, there's so much disunity. Here we are, we're the church of Laodicea, you know, we're the ones who are the lukewarm, and we're so bad off and everything, and we're doing everything wrong. You look around at the situation, you see conflict between people, you see conflict between groups, you see debates going on, you see clashes, personality clashes, and there's a tendency among Christians sometimes just kind of want to throw in the towel. You know, it's just not worth it. I'm just going to go off and worship under a tree where I have unity, me and the tree. And it's because the tree doesn't talk, that's why I have unity. And I can just run away from all the conflict. If only we could be like the first century church where everything was perfect. In fact, some groups even claim to be just like the first century church. You know, that's how they say, we're just like the first century church. We've got no problems. That's the implication. And we do everything exactly right. That's the implication. I don't want to pop your bubble too rapidly. I do want to pop it. If that's a bubble you've got, I'm going to pop it. But gently, I hope. The first century church had its share of problems and then some. They had every problem we've got, and they had more. Let me remind you that the reason we have most of the New Testament is because the first century Christians who had the apostles teaching them and who were right in the generation of the Lord Jesus. The first century Christians, the churches, did a lot of things wrong. They made some serious blunders. They allowed some very bad teaching to infect some of the churches and had to deal with it. They allowed some horrible immorality that had to be corrected and changed, and some disciplinary situations. One of the most beautiful letters, one of the most instructional letters in the New Testament is the letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. And yet the Corinthian church is in there specifically because they did almost everything wrong. Almost everything. You look at every letter that Paul wrote, it was always to correct a problem. These churches had problems, not unlike the problems we have today. That's why these letters are still applicable to us. And not only that, but did you know that in the first century, groups of Christians debated with one another over theological issues? There's this idea in our minds sometimes that there was always this tremendous theological unity among the first century Christians, and it was only in the next, you know, a few thousand years that everything degenerated and they had different groups and denominations. That's not true. All through church history, even from the very first, there have been groups of people who debated theology. Look at Acts chapter 15. Would you do that? Acts 15, which is kind of a conflict chapter. See, everything was okay for the first few years until a bunch of Gentiles started to get saved. And then, see, all the Jews, when just the Jews were getting saved, they all ate the same and looked the same, pretty much agreed on who to vote for. You know, they didn't have to deal with a lot of the personality clashes and differences of opinion. But when the Gentiles started to get saved, it caused a great rift in the church. And the major theological problem and cause of division in the first century church was the Gentiles coming into the church and whether or not they should be taught to live like Jews. In the first three verses of Acts chapter 15, look at what happens. Some of the men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you're circumcised according to the law of Moses, you can't be saved. You got to act like a Jew, you got to look like a Jew, got to join the Jewish religion, or you can't come to Jesus. Verse 2, and Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, and the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders there concerning this issue. And this chapter is all about what happened there. And it was not a pretty sight sometimes. You had the Judaizers, the guys who wanted everybody to act Jewish, and they were on one side, you got to do this. And then you had Peter and the boys on the other side, and of course they were right, and they were saying no. It was very obvious the Holy Spirit was not simply rebuilding Judaism. This was a fresh work, and they weren't supposed to make the Gentiles act like Jews and so on. But the point is, there were groups of people who debated theology, and they debated it heatedly. And my friend, it ought not to bother you that people still do that. Across the dinner table sometimes, even over the radio sometimes, Christians debate things that matter a great deal. The only reason some people say we shouldn't talk about religion, you find out the reason they don't want to talk about religion is because they don't think it's very important. And that's wrong. It's very important. And so there will be debate because we are not perfect people. And there is only one real truth, and we will debate about that until we come to some sort of truth from God's Word. And that's what they did in the first century. There was heated debate. May I encourage you you have no choice. I'm going to encourage you to please toughen up a little bit with regard to this issue. Don't let it derail your Christian faith that Christians disagree, and sometimes even heatedly, over important issues. It's a shame when they disagree over minor issues, and they do that too often. We disagree over minor things too often. But there are some things that deserve debate because they are very important. This was one of them. Here in Acts 15, groups of people shared and then began to debate because they were realizing we better figure out what's right and wrong here, and we better get it right. It's important to get it right. So churches did things wrong in the first century. A lot of churches did things wrong, and all churches eventually do something wrong. Okay? Even this one does things wrong from time to time. We make mistakes, and we try and change it if it's wrong. All churches do things wrong. Then you'll notice all through church history, there have been groups of Christians who had to debate major issues. And that's part of learning. It's part of growing. The key is to debate according to the Word of God and to arrive at a conclusion that really meets with the truth of God's Word. Well, then you'll also notice that even leaders in the first century had major disagreements. In the same chapter, chapter 15, verses 36 to 41, Paul and Barnabas had a major disagreement. And they had been partners in Paul's first missionary journey, sent out together, anointed of the Lord, marvelous missionary activity. But on the trip, they took Barnabas's either cousin or nephew, and we don't know which he was, but he was a younger man. And in Pamphylia, when things got rough, John Mark got going the wrong direction. He headed back to Mama, and Paul really was upset about that. John Mark deserted the crew at the first time around. And so when it came for the second time, you know, Barnabas saying, let's go, you know, I'll pick up John Mark and we'll do it again. And Paul says, oh, wait a minute, we got to talk about John Mark. I don't want him coming. Barnabas says, you got to be kidding me. We're not taking John Mark. He's my nephew. Give him another chance. Paul says, I don't have time to give him another chance. I mean, he copped out on me on the last trip. I've got no time for somebody who's going to cop out on me. This is life and death. We might get killed this time around. I don't want someone I can't lean on that isn't going to hang in there with the crew. So he's not going. Barnabas says, he is too going, or I'm not going. And Paul says, well, have a nice trip. And such a dissension arose. Verse 39, there arose such a disagreement, such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. And Barnabas took John Mark and went to Cyprus, which was his home, and was also part of the original work. And he went to Cyprus, sailed off to Cyprus, and Paul chose another assistant, Silas, to go with him on the second missionary journey. Now, in the years to come, they reconciled their differences because in Paul's last letter, 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul says, bring Mark with you, he says to Timothy, because he's a good worker and he helps me. So somewhere in the years, in the intervening years, there was reconciliation between these brothers. Nevertheless, there was disagreement, and there was a parting of the ways for a period of time, and a doubling of the ministry, I might also add. And Barnabas went to Cyprus and began a great work there. There were pastoral disagreements, pastoral differences. Also, there were clashes between individuals in the church. In Philippians chapter 4, turn there, Philippians 4. Now, some of you already know what Paul deals with here. And it wasn't just here. Of course, I could turn to a number of New Testament passages that illustrate this, but this is kind of a clear one. Philippians 4, verse 2. And Philippians, incidentally, is one of the letters that is most joyful. I mentioned this last week. It's very few difficulties in the Philippian church, apparently, and they had a real good relationship with Paul. Nevertheless, there was a problem, and it had to do with unity, and there were a couple of ladies in the Philippian church that were on each other's case, and so much so that it was apparently polarizing the body. And so Paul has to ask them to urge these women. Verse 2, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Well, why? You imagine getting a letter from the Apostle Paul telling you to patch it up and get on with your ministry and get on with your... Can you imagine that? It's pretty serious. Euodia and Syntyche are up in heaven now going, you had to write it. You had to write it down. And all through history, we are the illustration of women who couldn't get along. So one man has rendered Syntyche soon touchy. I don't know. Maybe she was. Maybe she was someone who took offense quickly and easily. Or maybe there was something really deep and Euodia had said something bad about Syntyche or vice versa. We don't know what the cause was, but we do know they clashed. And the clash was of such a magnitude that Paul had to urge them to patch up their differences and to live in harmony with one another. Now, all of this to simply remind us there is no perfect church, and it is part of the life of the church that there is at times conflict. It is how we deal with it that determines whether or not we are living according to the commands of the Lord Jesus. It is how we deal when God says to us, that's wrong, change it. Work with that particular issue. And it's no good for us to hang around and pretend that we're perfect and you know all of our ducks in a row and we do everything right. That's just a lie, and everybody knows it. So, in a sense, get real about the conflicts that happen in the body of Christ, face them straightforwardly, and then say, okay, Lord, there is conflict among us. Teach us how to heal it, how to press on in unity, how to grow through it. See? And this is where you find in all of Paul's letters and Peter's letters as well, there are plenty of exhortations in there toward pressing through the conflicts on to maturity. See? Rather than pretending there aren't any or running from church to church thinking that you're going to find a church where there are no problems, you press on in the relationships that you do have. See? Now, that brings us to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And let's go back there. 1 Thessalonians 4, which is where Paul is exhorting the Thessalonian Christians, young Christians, just a few months in the Lord, about how to think like Jesus. Very simple rule of thumb for all Christians is that we're learning how to think like Jesus, okay? And the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ inside of us, teaching us. In a sense, rebuking us, correcting us, encouraging us, teaching us how more and more to think like the Lord Jesus. Well, in the first 8 verses, we looked at for 2 weeks the issue of immorality and how that's kind of spirituality 101. And now he gets in verses 9 to 12, he talks about love between brothers and sisters. He talks about unity and dealing with one another as family. Now, we'll do verses 9 and 10 this morning, verses 11 and 12 next week. But actually, they are connected grammatically, and you'll see. I'll talk about it a little more next week, how there's some interesting things to learn from this passage people don't normally think about with regard to how we relate to each other. But we'll just read through verse 12, beginning in verse 9. Remember, the topic is we're all learning to think like Jesus. And he says in verse 9, "Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, because you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all of Macedonia." He says, you don't need anybody to write to you, which then I would always ask, well, then why? Why did you write? Well, he's just being diplomatic. He's gently bringing up the subject because apparently when Timothy came back from Thessalonica, he said they got a little bit of a problem there, a little disunity. And we'll see kind of what might be the root of it as we look next week. But some disunity, love of the brethren, was at stake. The family relationship was a little bit at stake here. And so Paul brings it up very diplomatically. Are you diplomatic? You have tact, how to bring up a difficult kind of subject? He brings it up real well here. He says, you already know this, but let me just remind you. You know. He says, you're taught by God to love one another. And as a matter of fact, you are doing it. You're loving all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. The Thessalonians were well known for being generous and loving, even though they'd only been in the Lord for a few months by the time this letter was written. Yet their testimony had gone out to other Christians in Macedonia because the gospel was really pretty much spreading like wildfire in the province of Macedonia. And these Thessalonian Christians were already gaining a reputation for being loving people. And then he goes on in verse 10 and says, but I still want to urge you, brethren, excel still more. You see something coming along and it's doing well, but you want to come alongside because you see that a couple of things need to be corrected and it needs to be pressed on in. See, keep doing this, he says. Excel still more. Same as he says in verse 1, he says the same thing, excel still more. Press on in it. In verse 11, and make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you so that you may behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Now, we'll look more at that, at those two verses next week. I had to cut this. This was all one message, and then I realized we'd be here all morning. So I made it into two. So we're just going to cover verses 9 and 10. Let's go back and look at them. And just explain a little bit, and then we'll see three things about what this is, this love. As to the love of the brethren. Now, the kind of love he's talking about here is not agape. Some of you are well-read Christians. You know agape, the Greek word for this profound, forgiving, giving love that God has for us. This word agape is a unique Christian term. Not very often used in classic Greek, but in the New Testament, it is the word for God's feelings towards us. Agape. That's not the word. That's not the word he's using. He uses a different word here. It's a compound word of phileo, which for some of you will know that Greek word too. It means brotherly affection. And then he mixes it with the word for brother, Delphos. And he comes up with a long word, Philadelphia. Literally, Philadelphia. As in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Okay? And I don't know if that's a loving city. Some of you may know it's not. Maybe you've been there. You say, oh, that's not it. It's not loving. But the word means love, and it's a Greek word. It means family love. Now, we are commanded to love the people around us. God says, love your neighbor as yourself. Okay? As Christians, we must love the people around us like we love neighbors. But as Christians, what he's saying here is there's a special kind of love for people who are in the family that isn't the same as the love you have for people outside the family. Now, they're both love. But there is a love for someone in the family that is unique and deep and sensitive. Blood is thicker than water, as you know. Now, like I said, when I grew up, I had ample conflicts with my brother, David, and my other brother, Dan, and my sister, Priscilla, and my other sister, Lori. And we went around and around and around, so much so my grandmother at times, who's with the Lord now, I just did her memorial service this last week at the age of 92, she graduated. But she used to tell us stories in which the children were fighting and then died horrible deaths. She told us these stories so that we would learn, you know, she kind of told parables. She made things up. And so that we would learn to treat each other well. We fought so hard with each other. But let someone else criticize my brother. I can call him an idiot to his face, right? We can, but then let someone else on the playground or, you know, someone else in business or someone else outside there say something about my brother. And it's like, you can't do that. You can't say that about my brother, about my sister. That's my brother, my sister. I can call him a jerk. They're mine. You can't. See? And you see what we're doing at that point is, aside from being slightly hypocritical, what we're doing is we're realizing a feeling that we have for people in our family unit. And sometimes, even in our homes, it stretches a little beyond the bloodlines. Sometimes there are people we consider family, and they have all the prerogatives of family, see? And we feel it strongly when we see that. We can criticize within the family, but if you criticize my family to me, you hear about it from me. It's you're not inside the family. You're outside the family. Okay, that feeling is what he's getting at, and what he's saying is this Philadelphia is brotherly love in which all Christians live. They have a unity that is even stronger than blood ties in the world's family. And what he's saying is you need to capitalize on it. You need to realize that when you're talking to a Christian, however much you disagree with them, however much you may be angry with them, or however much they may have offended you or sinned against you, and the Christians do this all the time to each other. If they're still a Christian, if they are a Christian, you're part of their family and they're part of yours. And what he's doing is appealing, when he says brotherly love, he's appealing to that profound commandment from the Lord Jesus that says, you will love each other. You do belong to the family. And my blood is thicker than your blood, which is thicker than water. It's basically the thinking behind what Jesus said. I bought you. You belong to me, and I bought them, and they belong to me. And I want you to get along. Incidentally, I didn't know this when I was a kid, although my parents told me, but nothing hurts as much as when your kids are fighting. Isn't that true? It just hurts. Even though you know it's normal. And even though you know you did it when you were a kid, when your kids are fighting, especially if it goes on and on and on, and they're just mean to each other, you just want to climb in their skin and say, don't you know that there's a family? You feel like saying that? That's exactly what the Holy Spirit says to us. Exactly. It's Philadelphia that he's talking about here. And he says, you are taught by God, which means two things. He's reminding them that this was the command of the Lord Jesus. Turn to John chapter 13. Now, some of you are already in your minds in John 13, verse 35. Verses 34 and 35 of John chapter 13. A new commandment I give to you, says the Lord, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Because they know that you are not physically related, yet you treat one another as though you are family, and this is a characteristic with among you, that will stand as a testimony to my work in your life. That's what he's talking about. And when Paul remembers reminds the Thessalonians, he's reminding them of this command, which of course all the first century Christians did know. They were aware of this. And I've never known a Christian who's been a Christian for very long at all who wasn't aware of it even today. That it's not an option whether or not to love one another. It is the direct teaching of the Lord. That's why Paul says, the Lord teaches you this. But there's more to it than that. He's also referring, when he says the Lord teaches you to be this way, he's referring to the urge of the Holy Spirit inside. He nudges you. He moves you. He moves me. As Christians, there's something, when we know that we're out of sorts with the rest of the body of Christ, or we know that our relationship with other Christians, for whatever reason, is broken, we feel this pressure inside to do something about it. And it hurts us when we can't do something about it. And sometimes we can't. Maybe they don't want to talk to us. They don't want to reconcile. Or maybe we don't want to. But whatever, it hurts. We feel this nudge, this movement inside. That is, in my opinion, exactly what Paul's talking about in Thessalonians when he says, the Lord teaches you. Because in the original, he uses a present tense, which means the Lord is teaching you, always. He's constantly teaching you. He's constantly pressing you and saying, yes, you can love each other, and you must. Okay. But Paul says, I don't need to write to you about this. Then he goes on and does. And he says, the reason I don't is because I know the Holy Spirit is urging you, moving inside of you, reminding you of what it says in John chapter 13, see, what Jesus taught. Now, there are several passages. We won't turn to them. But if you're questioning whether the Spirit is doing this, Galatians 5, 22 and 23, what's the first thing in the list of the fruits of the Spirit? Love. When the Spirit of God comes into a person's life, there is love, for other Christians especially. Okay? 1 Corinthians 13, the foundation of giftedness. It's all about gifts and everything. And Paul says, if you don't have love for the people you're ministering to, and for the people around you, all of your giftedness is just noise. In Philippians 2, the mind of Christ, and as a matter of fact, even the Philippians needed some exhortation. He says, if there's anything good that God has ever done for you, then will you make my joy complete and be of the same mind? Reconcile the differences and have this mind in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who even though he was equal with God, gave himself up, emptied himself, you see. That whole appeal in Philippians 2 is based on the idea that the Holy Spirit is moving in you, bringing into you the mind of Christ. That's why you're uneasy when you don't have unity with other Christians. When you're out of sorts with them and you know there's friction there and you feel lousy about it, it's the Holy Spirit saying, do what you can. And in all honesty, sometimes you can't do enough to change the situation very much. Nevertheless, it is the Holy Spirit moving inside, you see. Now, let's go back to, if you're in John, let's go back to Thessalonians. And we'll see some things about this Philadelphia. Because you see, all Christians live in Philadelphia. They do. Remember that. You live in Philadelphia. I know that may depress you. But it's not, of course, the other Philadelphia. All Christians live in Philadelphia. And the question is whether they are citizens in good standing. Brotherly love is what we live in and constantly have to deal with and grow in. We are part of a family, whether we feel particularly good about it all the time or not. And I remember not feeling good about my family sometimes when I was growing up. It doesn't matter. I was still part of it. All Christians live in Philadelphia. Okay? So let's talk about Philadelphia. There are three things about it, and I'm going to make the statement. They're all out of these two little verses here. I'm going to make a statement about Philadelphia, and then I'll give you a piece of advice to go along with it. Because we're learning constantly about how to be this way, how to be in brotherly love. The first statement is this: Philadelphia is inbred rather than enforced. It's bred into Christians from the moment that they get born again. That's why he says, you are being taught by God. What he's referring to is the Holy Spirit's working inside, as I just mentioned. Which means, I cannot, no church can, make a rule that'll make you love each other. Or make us love each other. I can rant and rave and spit all over the front row. I can scream and jump up and down and tear the pages of my Bible. And it will not make you love each other. And it won't make me love the people I have a hard time loving. It has to come from the inside. You see, it is a fruit of the Spirit. It is not a fruit of our techniques. It is not a fruit of our decision to decide to be loving. One of the most frustrating things to do is to say, I will be loving. And then it's this gritted teeth kind of loving. I do love you. Shut up. Well, the reason that's frustrating is because it has to come from the inside. The Holy Spirit prompts it. So let me give you a piece of advice. If you look around and you find that there's more than one person or another or more, that you're saying to yourself, you know, in all honesty, Lord, you know, theoretically, I love them. But really, you know, I don't. I don't treat them with love. I don't talk to them with love. I don't talk to them unless I have to. See? I say I love them, but I don't. Lord, change me. Make that a prayer. Go to the Holy Spirit and admit the lovelessness that's there and say, Lord, if you don't change me, I won't be changed. That's a prayer, because it's got to come from the inside, and you must pray it. I must pray it until we see the change. That doesn't mean we will always agree with everybody, and it doesn't mean that we will condone everything another person may do. But if you know in your heart of hearts that when you think about that individual or those people, there is no love. Really and truly, there's no compassion. There's no brotherly love. There's no sense of brotherhood at all. Then the thing to do is not to try and produce it on your own. The thing to do is go to God and say, Lord, I see that this is something that needs to be inbred in me. It needs to be coming inside of me from you. So please put it there because I don't have it. I don't have it. And I've been letting on that I had it, but I don't. So in all honesty, Lord, change me. You know why we don't pray that? We're afraid he might do it. And the idea of us being reconciled sometimes with the person that we're so mad at is just more than we can stand. We don't pray because we don't want it, in all honesty. And I know the feeling. It's happened to me. It is this Philadelphia is inside of us by the Holy Spirit. And when we look inside, if we don't see it, yet we know we're Christians, we need to say, Lord, bring it out. Increase it. Multiply it. Lord, whatever it takes, help me to love that person. Make me love that person. Get my carnality out of the way. Help me piece through the issues of wrong and right and not condone everything, but to have compassion for them and to love them. Someone's probably in your mind right now. If you're like me, someone you have a hard time loving, maybe more than one, make it a prayer. We'd much rather buy a book on how to love. You ever notice that? Go buy a book. Go to a seminar on how to love. Go to get some tapes or get a... Incidentally, I noticed tapes on how to love each other are not nearly as popular as the tapes on sexuality that we had a couple weeks ago. We've noticed this. Sales are down. Sales are down. We're talking about, you know... That's because it's hard, see? Inside of us, it's difficult. The way to deal with this is to begin by admitting that the lovelessness is part of our lives, part of our old nature, and say, Lord, help me to love them. That sounds too easy, but it is not. It's where it all begins. So start from the inside. That's what Paul is saying when he says, I shouldn't have to remind you of this because the Lord is teaching you all the time to do this. So when he's teaching, we start from the inside with him. Second statement, Philadelphia is practiced rather than felt. Now this really hit me hard when I noticed in verse 10. It says, for indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren. If you read an NIV New Testament, it just says, indeed you do it. And it's a short little word in English. We run right over it. But in the original, there is a separate word here. You do practice is literally the way it's rendered. And the word practice is an interesting word. It's the word, the original root word means to make something, like a craftsman would make something out of wood. You take your hands, you put it together, you form it, you make it, you make it. Now we can't, what he's saying is make love, but that's... It has the wrong connotations in our culture. You just don't use that way. But if it didn't have the wrong connotations, if we could think of it in the right way, that's what he's talking about. It is a practice. It is a deed. It is something you do to people or for people. You act lovingly to them. He did not say, for indeed you do feel it for all the brothers in Macedonia. He didn't say that. I'm so glad to hear that you feel loving toward all of us. Because, see, anybody can say they feel loving. Anybody can say that. What matters is whether you do loving, whether you practice loving, because it is indeed a series of activities or actions toward another person, words said to and about that person, deeds done for or with that person that show genuine love. Philadelphia, see, it is a deed. So let me give some advice. If you look inside and you say, I don't see the love, start with the prayer. And then, even before you feel feelings too much, live as though you did love that person. In other words, when you see them, say, Lord, what would be the right thing, the loving thing, the good thing? Let's pretend I love them. Let's use another word. Let's pretend I like them. Okay? Because we Christians, you know, we love to make the distinction. I love them. I just don't like them, which is a kind of a quick way to get out of the whole issue, see? Let's pretend I like them. What would I do if I liked them? Oh, well, immediately, things will come into your mind. Well, I liked them. I'd do this, and I would do this, and I would, you know. Well, then do that. You know, it's an interesting thing about it is amazing when you treat someone you don't like as if you like them, you start to like them. It's a fascinating change that happens inside the human mind. Someone who has upset you, done something mean. The best time in the world to do something loving is when the person knows they don't deserve it. That's when it's really shocking. Is when they know that they deserve a face full of your anger right now, and instead of that, they get patience or kindness or a deed that they needed done, and it just, Proverbs says a soft answer turns away wrath. Same is true for activities. A gentle deed turns away wrath. It's almost like magic very often, not all the time. Let me read to you from C.S. Lewis. Everybody knows is an authority on everything. Terrific quote from him. The emphasis is not on feeling an emotion of love, but on acting in love. It would be quite wrong to think that the way to become loving is to sit trying to manufacture affectionate feelings. And that's true. I mean, that's hopeless. Hopeless. He goes on. Some people are cold by temperament. That may be a misfortune for them, but it is no more a sin than having a bad digestion is a sin, and it does not cut them off from the chance or excuse them from the duty of learning to love. That's a very good phrase. He goes on. Do not waste time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Just simply act as if you did. And as soon as we do this, we learn one of the great secrets. When you are behaving as if you loved someone, you will presently come to love them. If you injure someone you dislike, you will find yourself disliking him more. If you do him a good turn, you will find yourself disliking him less, which very often is about all we can say. I just dislike them less. Do you like them? No. I dislike them less. Okay, well, at least we're moving in the right direction. Do him a good turn, says Lewis. You will find yourself disliking him less. There is, however, one exception. If you do him a good turn, not to please God and obey the law of love, but to show him what a fine and forgiving chap you are, and to put him in your debt, and then you sit down and wait for his gratitude, you'll probably be disappointed. But whenever we do to another, now listen to the way he words this, it's terrific. Whenever we do to another self, just because it is a self made like us by God, and desiring its own happiness, just like we desire ours, we shall have learned to love it a little more, or at least to dislike it a little less. Isn't that good? He puts it into the neuter there. He's treating, you know, just it. Learning to love it, another person, and realize they're really very much like we are. And you know what? Among Christians, it's almost universally true. They basically want the same thing you want. They may be going about it in all the wrong ways, but they just want, a lot of times, someone to love them and care about them. It's a good quote. So, you'll notice that Philadelphia is practiced rather than felt. Now, it is also a feeling. There is a deep sense of feeling, but the absence of that feeling should not stop our activity and should not stop us from living lovingly, even when we don't feel like it. If you don't love other Christians, forget it and treat them as if you did anyway. And that's not hypocrisy. Some people say, oh, I would never be hypocritical. I would never treat a person civilly if I didn't really like them. Well, my friend, you're going to be a person with a lot of enemies by the time you're old and crusty. You're going to be, you know, you're going to have a hard time finding pallbearers for your funeral if you say, well, that's the, I am never a hypocrite. I treat everyone the same. Rude. I treat everybody exactly, that's the way I feel about them all. This isn't hypocrisy when you treat another brother or sister in Christ lovingly simply because they're part of the family. And you'd be amazed what it does for you and for them. So here's the third statement. Philadelphia, you'll notice in these passages, is continually developed rather than instantly complete. That's why he says at the end, excel still more. It's because we never really get it completely. Even, I don't care how mature you are as a Christian, my friend, you really don't have this wired, and neither do I. That's why Paul says there's more to learn. And there is more to learn. A person who thinks they don't have to learn to love anybody, they think they've arrived, is simply a person in whose life there are so few people that no one has rubbed them wrong in a long time. And a lot of times people will kid themselves into thinking that they're so mature, there's no one in the body of Christ that they have a hard time loving. That's just not true. That's just simply not true. Paul says there's tons of room for growth in this. And what that tells us is that this is a process of learning that we never really completely master. And we need to understand that. I'll tell you why. Sometimes we just get so weary of the process, we think we'll never arrive. We'll never really learn how to do it. We get frustrated with ourselves, and then we stop growing. We stop trying. We stop learning because we're so frustrated with it all. But if you know that it is really a process, that Philadelphia really is a process of learning all through your Christian life, you'll never have it completely wired. That gives you the freedom to keep pressing on. A mature individual, a mature Christian, is not a person who knows everything. Actually, it's a person who knows that they don't know everything. And it's a person who is learning as they go. Turn back a couple of books to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 to 14. The Apostle Paul himself admits he doesn't know. He doesn't have it all wired. Verse 12, not that I have already obtained. See, and he's talking here about the completion, the totality of maturity. And even when he was writing these letters, he knew that he, though he was anointed of God, he was writing scripture, and he understood it to be, too. He took apostolic authority whenever he needed to. He knew it. And yet he admits that he hasn't learned everything there is to learn. He hasn't grown to the attainment that he needed to grow into. See, he says, not that I've already attained it or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may... Now watch how he words this. Lay hold of that for which I also was laid hold of. It's a play on words in the original. By Christ. Jesus laid hold of me so that I would learn to lay hold of some things he wants in my life. One of them is love. So he says, I press on in order that I may lay hold. I press on. Brethren, verse 13, I don't regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. I don't have it all. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on. It's the third time he said it in this passage. Forward toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So what I'm saying is cut yourself a little slack if you feel discouraged. Not so much slack that you stop learning to love. That's too much slack. But if you feel discouraged about this, maybe you've forgotten this is a process we are all in. I'm in it, you're in it. Every person, every Christian who is still breathing on this earth is still in the process of learning how to love, how to live in Philadelphia. Because there's always more to be learned. There's always new depths that God brings us to. And with every bit of new depth that he brings us to, he teaches us more of who he is. Because I'll tell you, he is this. He is Philadelphia in a way that would blow our minds. And it is this that we feel when we go to heaven. It is this intense unity and love that we long for on earth and we'll never have completely until we are in heaven because we're struggling against this old life here. Now let's bow our heads and close our eyes. I'd like you to take a few moments. Just close your eyes and consider. As this Bible study has been going on, people have come into your mind. Relationships that hurt, maybe because of you, maybe because of the other person, maybe because of a combination. It certainly has been true for me. You can't teach on love or forgiveness or any of the issues of unity without people coming into our minds. And when that happens, it's the Holy Spirit saying, okay, here's one to pray about. Here's one to begin to move in this direction. And I'd like you just to take a moment, let the Spirit of God invade that relationship in a fresh way. Just open your heart to him and say, Lord, make that love happen inside me. Because I really don't have it. I used to have it, and I think it was a kind of an accident inside of me. Now I want the purposeful, real stuff. I want the real love in there. A a self-sacrificial kind of brotherly love, real Philadelphia. Please make that happen inside of me, Lord. And ask the Holy Spirit if there perhaps is something you can do that would demonstrate that love. It won't guarantee that the person will want to reconcile with you or that there will be instant reward. But it still may be the right thing to do, and it may be the first of many right things to do that would be helpful in healing the rift. I don't need to know these details. It's between you and the Lord and the person or the people. But I know that we cannot grow if we don't take seriously the command of the Lord Jesus and realize that our love for one another is the supreme work that He's doing inside of us in making us like Christ. Father, I admit, and I think on behalf of all of us, admit that I am not very good at this, certainly not as good as I wish I were. Philadelphia is a hard place to live sometimes. And so, Lord, I ask that You would fill our hearts with a love for one another that transcends the sins we've committed against each other, with a love and a unity that is a witness to the work of Your Holy Spirit within us. And Lord, keep us from making excuses for why we don't have to love each other anymore. Things we make up in our own minds. Kind of foolish things to simply protect ourselves. Forgive us for that, Father, and pry open our lives so that there will be genuineness in our faith and growth inside of us to be more like You. We trust You and we thank You for passages like this that pierce us where we need to be pierced and heal us where we need to be healed. We love You, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.